And while you're turning there, there was a question that kind of repeated in my mind over the course of this week that I felt like I had to share because it challenged me. Is there anyone in your life who, given the opportunity, you would struggle to share the gospel with? Now, I want to be clear. I don't mean someone that you would be shared or scared to share the gospel with. I trust for all of us, evangelism at times intimidating. It's at times difficult. It's at times anxiety-producing in our lives. But that's not what I mean. Rather, is there anyone you would have a difficult time even wanting to share the gospel with? Is there anyone you would have a difficult time wanting to share the gospel with? In case you're having a hard time coming up with someone, let me see if I can't give you some examples. Maybe it's a classmate at school or a coworker at your place of business who has sought to make your life miserable, who has bullied you incessantly, who has made inappropriate accusations against your character in the workplace. And as a result, you would find yourself having a hard time saying, God, could you just send somebody else to share the gospel with them? Maybe it's someone with a differing worldview or a different political ideology, and you find yourself saying, we just don't have any common ground. I don't know how I would possibly begin to share about Christ with them. Maybe it's an ex-girlfriend, an ex-boyfriend, an ex-wife, an ex-husband who has so thoroughly betrayed our trust that we find ourselves saying, I could never share the gospel with that person. Or maybe it's a family member who has wounded us so deeply that even talking to them would be offensive. Do you have anyone in your life that, given the opportunity, you would struggle to share the gospel with? I trust for most of us, and maybe for all of us here this morning, there is someone that we would struggle to extend Christ's compassion and grace to. Now, the blessing is that I don't believe that we should be surprised as we struggle with that question. And I don't think it's unique to our cultural moment today either. See, I think it's also presented here in the text we're going to study this morning. For the Jews of the first century, the people they would have struggled to share the gospel with were the Gentiles. In their minds, the world was divided into two categories. You were either Jewish, an ethnic descendant of Abraham, or you were the enemy. As I've mentioned before, the animus there would have been, and in many ways still is, between the Jews and the surrounding nations of the day. They wanted nothing to do with Gentiles, seeing them entirely as deserving of the wrath of God, as put on this planet specifically to receive God's just wrath. So then, when Christ, Israel's promised Messiah, shows the same compassion and the same provision to a Gentile crowd that he did for the Jews, it would have been shocking and offensive. They would have said, "How dare you, Jesus, show them that kind of compassion and mercy?" And that, I believe, is the story that we find ourselves facing this morning. Would you read along with me in Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 10? Mark chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. This is the feeding of the 4,000, which bears a striking resemblance to the feeding of the 5,000. We'll talk about that more, but first let's begin our time in prayer. Father, I'm thankful for the gift of your word, for the way it reveals your character to us, and for the way it displays our own character, sad as it might be so many times. Lord, I pray that as we study your word together this morning, that we would come face to face with who Jesus is, that we would be reminded of the compassion he has shown us, and that we would be challenged to pass that compassion on along to others. Father, I pray that you would help us to rightly understand and rightly apply your word to our lives this morning, for your glory and our good. Amen. Well, this is what we're focusing on. This is a prime story, a prime example of exactly why we're studying the Gospel of Mark. We're studying Mark that we would come face to face with who Jesus is. Not that we would caricature Jesus as who we would like him to be, but who we would see who his character actually is, who Mark displays Jesus, this Christ, this Messiah, to be. We're currently finishing up act number 1 in the Gospel of Mark, an act that I've called the call of the gospel. It basically covers the first 8 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. Then, between here in this episode, between Christ's denunciation of the legalistic Pharisees at the beginning of chapter 7, and his denial of their request for a sign here in the next section, verses 11 through 13, we find 3 Gentile miracles. 3 miracles that Jesus does outside of the nation of Israel for the Gentile people. 2 weeks ago, we looked at how he saves a Syrophoenician woman's demon-possessed daughter. And we learned that Christ's ministry was first to the Jews, but also included provisions for the Gentiles. Then last week, we looked at the healing of a deaf and mute man, a demonstration of Christ's compassion for the Gentiles. Now here in this story, in chapter 8, verses 1 through 10, Mark double-clicks on both of these themes, and we see that Christ's compassion and abundant provision are equally available to everyone. That Christ's compassion and abundant provision are equally available to everyone. In order to make this case, we're going to walk through the text twice. First, we're going to note an unavoidable correlation. An intentional correlation that Mark makes from the feeding of the 4,000 back to chapter 6 and the feeding of the 5,000. From there, we'll then look at an intentional contrast. An unavoidable correlation and an intentional contrast. If you're taking notes, yes, that means I only have 2 points in my sermon this morning. We're going to be okay. But just a passing read through the text, what you cannot help but note is the similarities in this story to the feeding of the 5,000 back in chapter 6. In fact, some of us probably have merged these 2 readings together, knowing that Christ fed a bunch of people, but we don't really keep the 2 separate in our mind, that he fed 5,000 in one story in chapter 6 and fed 4,000 here in chapter 8. 2 miraculous meals, if you will. And so I've entitled the sermon, A Miraculous Meal Again. Because we get a repeated episode. You'd be hard-pressed to find 2 episodes in the Gospel of Mark that are more similar than these 2 stories. First, let's take a look at this unavoidable correlation. As we walk through this text, we're going to note 7 different correlations that Mark makes back to the previous telling of the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. We'll just hit them as we walk through. So if you're noting them, I'll have them up here on the slides and you can write them down. But for now, Mark begins with the condition of the crowd. Look at verse 1. We read, "In those days, when again a crowd, or a great crowd, had gathered, and they had nothing to eat." This crowd was massive. Mark notes that the crowd is a very good size. We learn later in verse 9 that the crowd was about 4,000 people. It's about 10 times the size of this group. That was a monumental group. That was a monumentally sized group. And Jesus is going to feed them all miraculously, but we're not going to get to that quite yet. First, we just note that Jesus' popularity, even among this Gentile region, had grown to a point where he couldn't get away from people. Remember, he's traveling around the countryside, trying to teach his disciples to prepare them for his return to heaven, his death, his burial, and his resurrection and ascension. And he keeps getting followed around by these massive crowds of Gentiles because Jesus is healing, and he's teaching, and he's responding to people. And this is the first note that we should make mention of. This is the first connection that is very similar to the feeding of the 5,000. When he notes this great crowd that is hungry, it's the same thing that we saw back in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 34, in the feeding of the 5,000, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. Same large crowd. First connection. Connection number one, the crowd's size. And this crowd is famished. We're going to learn just how hungry or why they're so hungry, but he says here, then they had nothing to eat. I don't know what your behavior is like, what your mentality is like when you haven't eaten for a while, but this crowd was wandering around behind Jesus in the desert, and they were needing food. And I find that so interesting that the crowd here is needy, that Mark begins his whole discussion by describing just how needy, just how helpless this enormous group of people was. And he does so to make Christ's response noteworthy. We see also Christ's compassion. Look back at verse 1. He called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd. Christ notes that the crowd is hungry, even though this crowd was following him around while he was trying to teach his disciples privately. But Christ has compassion, and this word compassion is fascinating. It's actually a fairly unique phrase. It's not used extensively in the Gospels. It only comes up about a dozen times. And the root of the word is the idea of coming from one's gut, coming from deep inside of you. He was deeply moved with compassion, if you will. It was a visceral reaction where Jesus saw the condition of the crowd and he had compassion on them. This term itself is only used three times in the Gospel of Mark. Once in the feeding of the 5,000, once in the feeding of the 4,000, then it will come up again in chapter 9 as a man brings his suicidal, demon-possessed boy to Jesus and asks him to have compassion on him. But these are the only two episodes where Jesus is said to have this sort of reaction, this sort of compassion. And he has compassion on this crowd. He sees that they're in need, and he cares for their need. This is connection number two. The exact same thing was noted back in chapter 6, verse 34. He went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them. Jesus' compassion is noted in both of these feedings, though the reason for the compassion is a little different. Look back at verse 2. Here we see two reasons for Jesus' compassion. First, chapter 8, verse 2, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Jesus notes the fact that they have not eaten in 3 days. Now, I realize that there's two different ways to read that note. The first way to read that note is they were a long way from dying. You know, it's kind of like when my children come home or come to me after church and they come, Dad, we're starving. And I go, I'm fairly sure you don't know the meaning of that word because you ate this morning, I'm sure of it. Okay? This is basically my research. And correct me if any of you are medical doctors out there and want to fix me, as I was trying to look this up online the other day, I figured, how long can we go without eating? The research I found was somewhere, depending on the health of the individual, between 30 and 70 days. You can survive 30 to 70 days without eating. So surviving 3 days is really not life or death yet. That's one way to look at it. On the other hand, 3 days is a long time to go without food, is it not? If I were to take a poll here this morning and ask how many of us have gone 3 full days without eating a single meal, I would wager it'd be less than I could count on one hand. Most of us get about 12 hours, and we get pretty grouchy, do we not? So I don't know how you choose to read this, whether it was a long time or whether you feel like that's a fairly short time. But either way, Christ is understandably concerned for the crowd. He notes that they're hungry, and they're also a long distance from home. Look at verse 3. And he goes on, and he says, and if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. Jesus recognizes that if they try to walk all the way home, having traveled as far as they have, some of them might pass out. I don't know if you've ever had that blood pressure drop or blood sugar drop where you get lightheaded and you're about to pass out. That was the condition of the crowd. Jesus looks at these people, and rather than saying, well, they should have packed a lunch, this is what you get when you don't prepare. Instead, Christ has compassion on these needy people. On these people that had interrupted his private discipleship of his 12, had followed him for 3 days seeking miracles and seeking teaching and seeking something from Jesus. And rather than being offended, rather than being frustrated, rather than leaving them to their own devices, Jesus has compassion. And maybe some of us need to be reminded of that aspect of Jesus' character this morning. See, I think it's worth noting here that Christ doesn't reject needy people. That in spite of the imposition these people had placed on Jesus, in spite of their lack of preparedness, Jesus displays compassion for these needy people. Now, there's a term for these sort of people that I like to use here in the church. We call these people extra grace required people. Right? EGRs. Now, some of you know people like this. Some of you are people like this. And regardless of which you are, we need to be reminded that Christ doesn't reject needy people. Christ's compassion extends to these extra grace required people, to this group of Gentiles who he has already said back in chapter 7 are not his primary ministry. And yet he has compassion on them. And some of us need to be reminded to show that sort of compassion to others. Others of us need to be challenged to remember that Christ has that sort of compassion on us. That the compassion of heaven is greater than even the compassion we feel here on earth. Christ is not oblivious to your need. But I think also worth noting here is Christ's compassion isn't just for the quote-unquote big problems. This was not necessarily a spiritual issue. They were just hungry. Neither was it a life or death issue. They were not about to die. And yet Christ is deeply moved with compassion for these people. You know, sometimes I hear, and I've been guilty of it myself, among Christian circles when we hear of the challenges that people are facing. This person has a life-threatening diagnosis, or this person has lost a family member. There's a tendency to play a comparison game and to say, well, my issue isn't as challenging as theirs. My trial isn't a big deal in comparison to theirs. And yet, here Christ's compassion isn't just for the big problems. I think it's a comfort to us personally to remember that whatever trial we're going through, it does no good to compare it to a quote-unquote bigger trial of somebody else. Christ sees our trials. He cares. It may be your anxiety about a test coming this weekend, kids. It may be a challenge at work. It may be a financial issue. And Christ knows. And Christ cares. And we can go to him in prayer, regardless of how significant, quote-unquote, we think the need is. Christ's compassion isn't just for big problems, and Christ's compassion extends to us as well. Is that not a comfort for us to hear? But then, responding to Christ's compassion, we hear the disciples chime in again, and here we see the disciples' concern, verse 4 and 5. Now, in fairness, they begin with what I think is an understandable question. Look at verse 4. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Now, if you read commentaries, what you'll note is much is made out of this question on the part of disciples. On the one hand, you have liberal scholars that essentially argue this story must not have ever happened. Because if Jesus just fed 5,000 people, surely the disciples would remember that Jesus fed 5,000 people and wouldn't ask this sort of a question. So naturally, this is just a redundant inclusion by later authors. I think that's oblivious to the uniqueness we see in each of these two stories, which we'll highlight here in a moment. Others will make this an indication of disciples' hard-heartedness. Jesus has already fed 5,000 people, and they're asking a skeptical question, saying, how can one feed these people with bread here in a desolate place? I don't think either of those quite hits the mark, because while the disciples are hard-hearted and they are oblivious, and we'll see that in next week's text, I think this actually intends to indicate some growth on the part of the disciples. You see, because no longer does their question contain the sarcastic undertones that they had the first time. Look back to chapter 6, verse 37. In the feeding of the 5,000, when Jesus tells them to give the people something to eat, note the disciples' reaction. Verse 37, but he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? Tell me that doesn't sound derisive and sarcastic. Jesus, don't you know this is going to cost 200 denarii, and we're nowhere close to a place to buy it anyway? And so I think it actually emphasizes how they're starting to pick up on who Jesus is. They haven't fully figured it out yet, but they're starting to realize it. And what verse 4, I think, indicates is they recognize their dependence without presuming on Jesus. Verse 4, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? They acknowledge they can't do it. But they remember Jesus can. And yet they don't presume to say, Jesus, you must. Because it's not as if Jesus went around the countryside just making bread out of nothing for the disciples constantly. They had a budget. They bought bread. They bought food. We see that repeatedly through the Gospels. So I believe that we do see some growth here on the part of the disciples where they go, Jesus, you can, but we can't. And yet the disciples still have some limited means. Look back at verse 5. And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. Again, the crowd was not overly prepared. The best they could come up with, 5 loaves of bread, and we learn later a few small fish. And I think this as well is a connection intentionally made back to the feeding of the 5,000. Connection number 3, we see this same repetition of Jesus asking them what they have and them saying, this is what we possess. It's 5 loaves and 2 fish in the feeding of the 5,000. Here it's 7 loaves and some undetermined number of fish. But I think what we note here is that the disciples know their own limitations, or if you will, the limitations of human ability to meet the need on their own. The disciples have learned at least that much, that they in their human strength are insufficient to meet the task of ministry that stands before them. And I realize that a few weeks ago, Mario, when he preached on Mark 6 and the feeding of the 5,000, stressed our dependence, but I would make the case to you this morning that this point would be hard to overstress to 21st century Americans that have everything we think we ever would need. We're reminded of the fact that apart from Christ in ministry, we can do nothing. If you read John 15, verse 5, we find Jesus saying, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You may ask me the question, how exhaustive is nothing? Nothing pretty much covers it. Jesus is saying that apart from his work, apart from his blessing of their ministry, there will be no fruit. Not a little bit of fruit. No fruit. And I think the disciples are beginning to grasp this when they say, how can one do this? Only Jesus can. And yet, I think that's an easy thing to lose sight of in our 21st century, is it not? It's an easy thing to lose sight of even here in the church, when theologically we would easily claim that God is sovereign and he is the one that supplies the fruit. At the same time, it can be very easy to work out of our own strength, can it not? If we recognize that we can do nothing apart from Christ, do we lead like that? We've challenged ourselves again and again as elders. Do we lead in such a way that unless Christ shows up, we're going to fail? Let me ask you, do you serve like that? As you seek to serve in the church, as you seek to minister to those in the body of Christ, do you serve as though if Christ didn't show up, nothing of significance would happen? Do we teach like that? When we teach from the front, from classes around the church, do we teach as though God will have to supply what it takes to change people's lives? We have no capacity to transform the human heart and mind in our own strength. Ultimately, I think the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we pray like that? Do we pray recognizing that no one can accomplish this except for Christ? This is part of the reason our focus as elders has been on dependence on prayer. In everything we do, we must seek to be praying, because apart from Christ, we can do nothing. See, we too lack the ability to accomplish anything of significance in ministry apart from Christ. We may be the smartest, we may be the most gifted, we may be the most whatever, but apart from Christ, we can do nothing, just like the disciples here. But the rest of the story reveals what happens when Christ gets involved. Because once again, Christ proves to the disciples that they aren't on their own. And we see by the end of the story the people's contentment in verses 6 through 10. First, we see the food being distributed. Look at verse 6. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. Now, this should be a familiar repetition. There's 4 steps involved in this miraculous distribution of food. First, the people are prepared. The crowd is told to sit down and wait for their food. There's probably an exhortation somewhere in there for kids at lunchtime, but I'm not quite sure what it looks like. The people are told to sit down and wait for their food. Then Christ offers up a prayer. Christ thanks the Father for the food. He blesses the food, and then he begins to multiply the food. This is a fascinating illustration as Jesus begins breaking the pieces and giving them to the disciples, and all of a sudden, bread and fish start coming out of nowhere. Christ, as the creator of the universe, begins creating bread and fish, and it never runs out. And he breaks the bread and more appears. And he breaks the bread and more appears. Yet he totally circumvents growing the grain, reaping the grain, you know, the little red hen, right? Grinding the grain, all of that. Goes straight to bread, miraculously displaying his authority over creation. And then he distributes it. He has the disciples involved in passing it out to the people, doing ministry, if you will, among the crowd. And this is connection number 4. This is exactly the same pattern we saw back in chapter 6 with the feeding of the 5,000. Preparation, prayer, multiplication of the food, and then ultimately the distribution on the part of the disciples. Connection number 4. Mark is reinforcing that he's telling in many ways a similar story. We'll see why here in just a minute. And then Mark goes on. He goes to extra trouble, if you will, to make sure that those reading the Gospel of Mark see how abundant the food was. Look at verse 8. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. This enormous crowd that started out famished, by the time Jesus is done, is fully satisfied. This term for fully satisfied is the same term we look back in chapter 7, verse 27. You remember our discussion on that term? Excuse me. Turn in your Bibles back to chapter 7, verse 27. We were reading about the Syrophoenician woman's faith. And she was talking about how, or Christ was talking about how the children, the Israelites, should be fed first and then the Gentiles. And we remember reading in verse 27, and he said to her, let the children be fed first. That term is satisfied first. 3 places in the Gospel of Mark this comes up. Feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, and with this Syrophoenician woman's faith. And this is the idea of being fully satisfied, being fit to bust. It's Thanksgiving dinner after lunch. I couldn't eat another bite is the idea here. Christ has supplied more than this crowd could possibly need. In fact, so much more that there's 7 baskets left over. And we read that at the end of verse 8. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. Christ's supply for their need is abundant. They have abundant leftovers, if you will. Which is connection number 5 to the previous story. Back in chapter 6, they had 12 baskets left over. Here they have 7 baskets left over. And I realize that the concept of leftovers probably makes some of us a little squeamish. I realize not everybody's a fan of leftovers. It wasn't as if the disciples were going to be eating bread and fish for the next however many weeks. But Mark goes to extremes to make sure that they know that not only was every person fully satisfied, but there was more than enough. There was more than enough. Christ's sufficiency here was abundant. When the people could no longer be hungry, Christ's power was still evident. And having finished this session of ministry, then Christ dismisses the crowd. Look at verse 9. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. He sent them away. He dismisses the crowd. He says, this session of ministry is over, and they take off, which is exactly what he does back in chapter 6, verse 45, as he dismisses the crowd. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And so both episodes end with Christ dismissing the crowd and a boat trip for the disciples. Now here in chapter 8, he says that they went to the district of Dalmanutha. In Matthew's gospel, in chapter 15, verse 39, we read that they went to Magadan. Probably this is just two different terms for the same location, a regional and a specific term. And we're uncertain about the exact location of this, but what is fairly clear is it's back on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. They are on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, finishing up this season of ministry, and they sail back across to the west side as this episode finishes up. I don't want to make too big of a deal out of that, because I think what we're meant to see here in this conclusion to the story is Christ's supply for the crowd's need is abundant. So much so that you can't hardly miss it in the story. The people are fully satisfied, and there is 7 baskets full of food left over. Christ's sufficiency, his supply for their need is abundant. Now, I realize that one too many illustrations from a parent might exclude others, so forgive me, there's one more illustration that I think is appropriate to this. It's almost as if Christ's abundant sufficiency for their need is much like when grandparents take children out for lunch rather than parents. Have you ever noticed the distinction? I did not realize this was a thing until I became a parent. Because I grew up and I remember my parents being fairly cheap. We ordered off the dollar menu, right? For those of you that can remember the dollar menu, when we went out to eat. So you're trying to budget and go, well, if I get that and I get that, then I can get this, and you're trying to figure that all out. I do the same thing with my kids. Jen and I go out to dinner, and we go, how can we order the cheapest amount of food possible so we don't have to give up our life savings to feed my children? Not so with grandparents. Grandparents take children out for dinner, and what do? Order anything you see on the menu. No consideration for how much extra there might be left over, right? Christ's abundant supply for the need here is much more like the grandparent than the stingy parent. He says, you can have whatever you need. He gives them more food than this crowd of 4,000 could possibly eat, even though they hadn't eaten for 3 days. Christ's supply for their need is abundant. And if this was true for the crowd then, how much more so is it true for us today? There's a couple of verses that I find so potent when it comes to trusting God's provision in our lives. The first is found in Matthew 6, verse 33. We probably know this. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. Christ's provision in our lives means we can courageously seek Christ first. The whole point that Jesus is making here in Matthew chapter 6 is we don't need to be anxious about the material things we'll need tomorrow. We don't need to be worried about what we will eat or what we will wear or what we'll be taken care of, because God knows those things and he will take care of it. And this is a good reminder that God gives us out of the abundance of what he has. And scripture says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God doesn't need our money to take care of us. And so I think a story like this reminds us that we can courageously seek Christ first. In many ways, that's what the crowd has done here. The reason they don't have food is because they have been chiefly focused on following Christ. And so Christ shows them compassion and feeds the crowd. But I think the second thing that we're reminded of is that we can also confidently trust God's provision. Philippians 4, verse 19 is so instructive here. Paul writes to the Philippian church, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And that terminology, according to his riches, means that he has more than you could ever need. It's an abundant term. It's this idea that God isn't stingy. He doesn't need our help. Instead, he has more than we could ever need, and he's going to give to us out of that abundance. We can confidently trust God's provision. Now, I must note that neither of these promise that we will be wealthy in this life. Neither of these verses promise that we will have everything we want. However, they do promise that God's supply for our needs is abundant. And Christ demonstrates that so powerfully here as he takes care of these 4,000 people. He gives them more than they need. And how many of us could amen that reality? That as we've gone through difficult circumstances in our lives where we weren't sure where the next check was going to come from, we weren't sure what was going to happen, that God gave us more than we even needed. God's supply for our need is also abundant, just like it was for these people here. And this encapsulates the correlation that we see between these two stories. Together here with the feeding of the 5,000, we clearly see that Christ has compassion and abundant provision for needy people. Hopefully you've seen that as we walk through this. However, this isn't simply a retelling of Christ's first miraculous feeding of the crowd of 5,000. Instead, I believe it also contains an intentional contrast, not only to delineate these two episodes, but also to highlight a very specific point that Mark is trying to make in his gospel. Let me highlight the three key distinctions we see in this story. See if you can't find them as we walk through. The first is the crowd size. We've noted multiple times in the first story, he feeds 5,000 people. In the second story, he feeds 4,000. Now, I'm not going to go into lengthy diatribe on the significance of numbers and all of that kind of thing, but at the very least, we must note he's talking two different episodes here. He's intentionally saying this size crowd versus this size crowd. The crowd size is one distinction. The second distinction is the abundance of the leftovers. I've mentioned this. The first time, we see 12 baskets full. The second time, we see 7 baskets filled. Now, it's also worth noting, you don't see this in the ESV, but the term for basket is actually different as well. Two different terms for basket. In the feeding of the 4,000, it's sort of a small container that, like you had a lunchbox that you would carry food in. In the second feeding of the 4,000, it's like a hamper. It's this massive container that they put food in. Second contrast, he intentionally contrasts these two things. And you go, Brad, are those really that significant? Well, the only reason I say they're that significant is because Christ reinforces that these two facts are significant later in the chapter. We'll get to this text here next week, but flip to the right in your Bibles to chapter 8, verses 19 through 21. Jesus is reflecting on these two significant miracles, and look at what Jesus says to his disciples. They're having a dialogue about the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, and here in verse 19 we read, Jesus is speaking, "When I broke the 5 loaves, for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7, for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" It's interesting that Jesus, reflecting on these two miraculous feedings, highlights this distinction in numbers. 5,000 people, 4,000 people. 12 baskets, 7 baskets. And I think both are intended to stress the significance of a different location for Jesus' miracle. He is stressing the distinction between the feeding of the 5,000 for the Jews and the feeding of the 4,000 for the Gentiles. See, the miracle's location is also relevant. I've thrown up this map a few times in the past. This is our third time. This is the last time I'm going to put this up. In this season of Gentile ministry, you have that orange line as Jesus goes up and he heals the Syrophoenician woman's daughter up in Tyre. Then you have him taking this journey around the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and that is where he heals the man that was mute and deaf. And then somewhere down in this southeastern region is the Decapolis, and we don't know exactly where, but somewhere in that region is where Jesus does this miracle. Now, why is that significant? Because west of the Jordan in the Sea of Galilee is occupied primarily by Jews. East of the Jordan in the Sea of Galilee is occupied primarily by Gentiles. And so it becomes the third of this triad of miracles given to the Gentiles, which means, and we take this for granted, but this would have been significant to the original audience, Christ's compassion and abundant provision extends also to needy Gentiles. See, we're all Gentiles here. So we take this as a given. The Jews of the day, that would have exploded their heads. You mean God's Messiah, the Christ, came not only for the Jews, but also for all those other people that we don't like? Here Jesus displays that same compassion and that same provision for a Gentile people. See, here the Gentiles have the same hunger and need as the Jews. Here, Christ has the same compassion on the Gentiles as he had on the Jews. Here, Christ offers the same abundant provision for the Gentiles as he does for the Jews. In short, I don't think it's going too far as to say, Christ is the bread of life for Jews and Gentiles. For everyone. See, Mark takes both of these stories, each of which are reminiscent of God sending manna to the Jews in Exodus 16 and 17, and he demonstrates Christ's ultimate ability to save. Let me see if I can't show that to you. See, it's no coincidence that in John's Gospel, the feeding of the 5,000 is followed shortly after Christ's declaration to be the bread of life. I'm going to have you turn there. Stay in Mark, but keep, or turn to the right in your Bibles, or keep your finger in Mark and turn to the right in your Bibles to John chapter 6. Just two books to the right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John is the fourth gospel. And in John chapter 6, probably you have a heading at the beginning of that chapter saying, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Now, John doesn't include the feeding of the 4,000, but he draws a connection between God's supply of the need to Christ being the bread of life. Look down at chapter 6, verse 25, and read along with me. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they said to him, Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. See, here they note the correlation, and Jesus says, you came to me looking for a meal, let me give you something better. Let me give you salvation found in me. Christ declares himself to be the spiritual sustenance that they really need. He intentionally connects this episode to Christ's declaration to be the bread of life. And he says, everyone who would turn to me in faith will be saved. I think it makes the point in Mark chapter 8 that Christ's compassion and abundant provision are equally available to everyone. They're equally available to everyone. This is emphasized in both Mark's correlation with the previous telling and the feeding of the 5,000 and in his contrast to it. And again, this goes almost without saying. We presume this, but we have to recognize that we were once thought to be undeserving of Christ's compassion and abundant provision. We were exactly who the Jews would have looked at and said, they don't deserve the Messiah. That's us. Paul makes that point abundantly clear throughout the New Testament. And I would submit to us this morning that if we have received the compassion and provision of Christ, if we have received the salvation found only in the finished work of Christ, we must share it with everyone. Not just those we like. Not just those we get along with. Not just those whose company we enjoy. We can't just share it with those we like. We can't just share it with those we know. We can't just share it with those we understand or those we think deserve God's grace. Instead, the gospel is for everyone. And I think this retelling of this story in many ways, this comparison and contrast that we see, is a reminder of that truth, that the gospel is for everyone. Let's pray. Father, I pray that these truths would sink into our hearts and minds. Lord, that through your supernatural grace, we would be able to love people who are not naturally inclined to love, to reach out to and share the gospel with those who we aren't naturally inclined to share with. Father, I pray that we would be overwhelmed by the truth that though we were once strangers and aliens, though we were once foreigners, you brought us into your family. That you've shown us your compassion, that you've given us life in Christ. And I pray that we would show that same compassion and care for those around us. Father, do it for the salvation of the lost and for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.